turns out the most controversial subject you can cover is hair length. Welcome to The Antithesis. My name is Owen Strand, and I'll be your host. Recently, I put out on Twitter that men should cut their man bun. One of the grossest terms I've ever heard, man bun. I urged men to consider cutting their hair, lopping off their hair if it's growing far down their back, for example. Why did I do so? Why would I say such a thing? Is that fundamentalist or legalistic to say that? Some argue that. Some folks responded to me and pointed out different actors or samurai or friends who all have long hair and who they see as manly. That was interesting. The reason I would make the comment I did, and others used to say the same thing broadly in the Christian world, is because of 1 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15. Does not nature itself, Paul writes, teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, atimia, disgrace in the Greek. But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. We read 1 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15, because it shows us that it is good for men to look manly and women to look feminine. Now, even what I just said, if you say that sentence out loud, the first part, men should look manly, in even a reformed church environment, or certainly a conservative evangelical environment, probably people will laugh. If you use the term manly, people will very likely chortle or snicker. It happens all over the place today. That's because we live in a gender-neutral, androgynous age. We live in a culture and a society that has rebelled against God's design. We live in a context that hates the idea that there is such a thing as manhood and there is such a thing as womanhood. Our culture and society particularly despises the idea that men and women should be differentiated in any needful, important way. If you try to say out loud that there is something that defines and marks out men or women, but especially men, you will get a ton of pushback. It was somewhat amusing to me to have put this on Twitter and Facebook because people didn't seem to realize that they weren't really fighting me. I'm not a perfect communicator, but they're not really fighting me. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11, 14 to 15 are stronger than what I said. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? Atimia, as I said, in the Greek. Atimia is used, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, 43, to describe the terrible state into which the body has been thrown by the sin of Adam. Our body is sown in dishonor or disgrace, Paul writes there, because of the fall of Adam and Eve, Adam's sin. So think about just how strong this term must be in the Pauline mind. This term, atimia, describes what characterizes our body following the fall. That is a very bad state in Paul's mind in 1 Corinthians 15. And so it must be a very significant thing to be writing to the Corinthian church in this chapter, just a few chapters prior, and telling them that a man wearing long hair is atimia. It is a disgrace. This is not language, as I say, that we are used to today. We are used to, even in the church world, an anything-goes environment. Many families don't train boys in any distinctive way any longer. Even Reformed families, I've discovered. Many Christians don't have any meaningful, practical application of biblical manhood in their home. Some folks grew up in fundamentalist circles, genuine fundamentalist circles. I am no fundamentalist by any measure. And so they're used to, I don't know, being told that there is a certain hair length that is ideal. Maybe someone brought out a ruler or something like that and measured on a regular basis. As I put in my original post online, there's not a perfect length for our hair. The scripture doesn't give us that. And by the way, if the scripture gave us a perfect length, if it gave men an ideal length of hair or women, we would want to hit that as Christians. We should hit that. We would be disobeying God if we didn't. The scripture doesn't, though. It doesn't lay out exactly what length crosses the line for men, and so there is some gray area here. And it would be legalistic not to cite scripture, but to then assign a certain length as the ideal one outside of the biblical witness. Legalism, we understand then, is not applying the Bible. Legalism is not obeying scripture. That's how many people think today. Again, including many professing Christians and not professing Christians from non-doctrinal contexts. Many professing Christians from supposedly sound churches and sound organizations and schools will absolutely take the bark off the tree if you simply quote Bible and encourage people to follow it. They will label that both fundamentalism and legalism. But again, I repeat myself, legalism would be adding an extra standard to the Word of God along the lines of saying, if your hair is this length, this precise measurement, again, which Scripture does not say, then you are in the clear. If it is beyond this length, you are not okay. Of course, we're going to have to draw lines at some point in terms of wisdom. The Bible commends wisdom to us. It doesn't only call us to obey specific commands. It also commends wisdom. So fathers and mothers are going to have to use wisdom, and so on and so forth. So we're not scared of that. We're not leaving this conversation in confusion. Nonetheless, we're also not trying to say this is the precise inch count that is godly, and this is the one we know from the heavens that is wrong. Legalism, once more, is never applying what the Bible directly teaches. Applying what the Bible directly teaches is not legalism. It is what the Bible itself calls obedience. You can tell that a lot of people in the professing Christian world were not raised with any strong understanding of obedience in our time. You can tell that their upbringing was a soft one. You can tell that there weren't standards. I don't mean legalism. I mean basic biblical fidelity. You can tell that they were not told no, or at least not very often, because there are a good number of folks today who lose their minds when someone calls them to obey a direct command of Scripture. Here, the Apostle Paul actually not only calls men to glorify God by a distinctly manly appearance in terms of shorter hair than women, he does that himself in 1 Corinthians 11. He gives apostolic teaching on this matter that is to be obeyed in the power of the Spirit by the church, first the Corinthians, and then the broader church. But actually, at the beginning of verse 14, he teaches that nature itself teaches this. You can then look at a woman, Paul is saying, and you can instinctively look at a man and think that it is right and natural for him to have shorter hair than she does. You can know from nature, again, not from the direct preaching ministry of the church or something like this, that it is disgraceful, strong language, for a man to have long hair. And on the other hand, it is the glory of womanhood for a woman to have long hair. There is a distinctive beauty that is owing not only to the biblical mind, to biblical teaching directly, but is evidenced in nature. It is natural, to put this slightly differently, for women to have long hair, and it is unnatural for men to have long hair. Well, my dear friends, wherever you are coming into this conversation from, whatever your background is, whatever your preconceptions are, know this. This is an unnatural age. By this I mean, this is an age that reverences what is unnatural and despises what is according to God-created nature. However precisely you reason out how to apply this for yourself or your family if you have one, and on it goes, you need to remember that. You need to remember that what Scripture calls disgraceful, our culture esteems. And what our culture esteems, Scripture calls disgraceful. If you're not paying attention to that, then this conversation won't make any sense, and you won't obey God the way the Word of God calls you to. What do we need today? We need men who love being a man. I just got my hands on a forthcoming book, or I guess it's come out already, coming out in a new edition, called It's Good to Be a Man by Michael Foster, a pastor in the Cincinnati area, and I'm eager to commend it. But even the title itself gets at the heart of the biblical witness. We need men who love being a man, who see it as good to be manly. They don't laugh at that call. We need men who want to honor the Scripture in what it teaches, who would never make the basic mistake of thinking that obeying the Bible, obeying New Testament teaching here, is legalism. That is ridiculous as an idea. We need men who thrill to search out what the Scripture teaches about manhood and then rush to apply that teaching and live it out to the glory of God. We don't want half-hearted, begrudging manhood of a biblical kind, so to speak. We want full-throated, full-hearted biblical manhood powered by a big vision of God and His grace working in us. That's what we need today. And accordingly, secondly, we need women who love being a woman, who see having long hair, as Paul says, not my idea, Paul's, blame Paul, many do, as her glory, their glory. Oh, we need women who exult in God's design of them as women, distinct from men, not the same as men, not supposed to be the same as men, not supposed to look like men and talk like men and carry themselves as men. Do the sexes overlap in many respects? Yes, they do. But we need men who love being a man, and we need women who love being a woman, and all to the glory of God. There's plenty of rebellion on both sides, isn't there, today? There's plenty of men who are effeminate and excuse their effeminacy in all sorts of ways, and even thumb their nose at the Word of God. And there are plenty of women who are choosing to be masculine and make no bones about it, and see themselves as doing so in freedom and thumb their nose at the Word of God. But the Word of God knows no such attitude as God glorifying. Of course, there are going to be seasons when it could be difficult for a woman to have long hair. We know that as women age, hair texture changes, and so hair length may change to some degree. We understand that. A woman is not experiencing the full glory of her womanhood, at least in terms of her physical health, in many cases, when she is 75, as when she is 20. So we all recognize that, and we know that there are going to be different conditions, sicknesses, illnesses, and so on, that women will face that inhibit having long hair for any number of reasons. We understand that, and any gracious pastor and teacher of the Word of God is going to track that and know that and care for women in his congregation accordingly. Any Christ-loving, Christ-exalting husband is going to adapt to a changing body and changing circumstances. Neither husband nor wife is going to pretend that they are the same person at age 50 or age 60 or age 70 or age 80 or age 90 that they were in the flower of their youth. There's going to be ebb and flow. There's going to be change. And the Bible doesn't paint that change in appearance and body as something that we push against at all costs. The Bible actually makes clear that it is honorable and noble to earn the crown of gray hair, to give just one example. Nonetheless, here as elsewhere, we're not doing as little as we can to obey the plain teaching of the New Testament. We're doing as much as we can. We're not looking for the exception. We're not jumping to the Nazarites, as a good number of folks did, for example. It's remarkable to me. It shows me how post-truth, even the professing Christian churches today, how much we have been trained to question immediately principles that are offered us that we don't innately like. If you put out a principle like women should submit to their husband, for example, within 0.6 seconds, you will get a bevy of responses about all the nuances and exceptions to the rule. As I was doing just a minute ago, anyone who is worth their salt as a preacher and teacher of the word can handle different situations, answer good questions that arise in terms of working out the principle, and help people see that, at least in a good number of cases, there are going to be gray areas regarding certain matters of how we live as Christians in this world. Absolutely. Some things are clearer than others. And yet, the heart of the man and woman of God who are saved by God, love the Word of God, and exult to be a child of God with a heart overflowing with thankfulness to God that we get to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We get to be born again. We are headed to eternity with God in a world of love, to use Jonathan Edwards's glorious phrase. That kind of Christian man or woman runs to try to apply the word. Now, we don't want to do so in wide-eyed ferocity instantaneously. We want to work these things out wisely, don't we? And yet, we are not those, we shouldn't be those, who, when a principle is given from Scripture, clear teaching of the Word of God, we pounce on the preacher or teacher in question with all the exceptions as we see them, nuances, and objections. That, frankly, shows that we have been influenced by a post-truth culture. And perhaps far more than we realize, we have imbibed the skeptical poison of our age. And we are not really living very much by faith. But at least practically, we are giving into a doubting age. Remember that Satan's initial ploy to Adam and Eve in a real garden, Eden, in Genesis 3, was to cause them, to lure them into adopting a posture of doubt toward what God had said. What did Satan do? Satan pulled apart the words of the covenant God to his covenant people. Did God really say? Like pulling the wings off a fly, Satan tried to take apart what God had said and cast suspicion on the goodness of the God who had said it. So, there are questions to work through, and there are matters to sort out, and that is why we have a preaching and teaching ministry, and there's shepherding and discipleship, and there are places for those conversations to happen. But we just want to watch our heart nonetheless, and we don't want to be the exception police, such that when a preacher or teacher gives a principle, we pounce. We should be those, by the grace of God, repenting when we fail, as we all will, who honor what we call, in theological terms, working from Scripture, the differentiation principle of creation order. We want to honor the differentiation principle of creation order. God made the man and the woman distinct, as I say. He did not make them the same. We do not start from the standpoint that we are androgynous blobs, undifferentiated from one another. The Lord, in Genesis 2, in real historical creative work, makes the man and makes the woman from his rib. So there is unity already. There's, if you will, bodily unity between the man and the woman. The woman is made from the man, dependent on the man's body to exist. There is not sameness of the man and the woman. They are not the same sex. They are of the human race. They are both image bearers, with the man having a headship role in that respect. So we can draw and understand both unity and distinction. The man and the woman are both image bearers and are both made by God for his glory, and yet they are not the same sex. God did not bring a man to the man. God did not bring a woman to the woman. God made a man, created him first in terms of headship, and then made the woman from the man, indicating, teaching something vital in that respect. From that basis, there's all sorts of biblical teaching that we could search out now, and I have searched out in other places, and if God allows and wills, I will do so in days to come. But suffice it to say that Scripture teaches us the differentiation principle repeatedly in many places of the Bible. And the differentiation principle is embedded in the order of creation, or to simplify, creation order. What this means is that we should take practical steps, knowing that theological body of truths I quickly touched on, to live out this principle. We understand in our homes that it is good to raise boys in a distinctive way, and it is good to raise girls in a distinctive way. We're discipling boys and girls alike in the Christian faith. We're teaching our children that there is one Savior for boys and girls alike. And there's all sorts of things we're going to say that apply to both boys and girls that we don't differentiate. But then there's much that we do differentiate, including how boys look and how girls look. This is going to make you stand out today as a Christian family. This is going to make you stand out as a single Christian man or a single Christian woman. If you honor the body that God has given you, if you see it as good, if you don't rebel against it, if you instead, as I was talking about earlier, love being a man, single or married, and if you, as a woman, love being a woman, single or married, that will stand out. That will make you stand apart. In a good number of cases, you won't be like the world. A fair number of evangelicals, especially younger evangelicals today, just got spooked. The hair on the back of our neck just stood up. We won't be like the world? You mean we'll be different? Yes. We don't need to be angrily different, and we don't need to be legalistically different. But we will be different nonetheless. Our culture, in broad form, has rejected God's design. It has rejected biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. It has embraced androgyny, the sameness of the sexes. It raises boys with very little distinction from girls, and girls with very little distinction from boys. Increasingly, in fact, boys look and act effeminately, and girls look and act in a masculine way. the sexes are not only merging into a kind of androgynous blob, they're swapping roles. Increasingly, the push in our society is for men to be stay-at-home dads and for women to be workers and providers. There is an inversion of roles. Increasingly in our society, men stay home when there is war afoot and women go to battle. Increasingly in our day, women are the spiritual head of the home and men sit there on the couch, listless and unengaged. Men can't even be troubled to go to church. We could go on at some length, but our culture is not only denying the distinctiveness of the sexes. Our culture is actively goading the sexes to swap their God-given vocational roles. That's in truth where we are in our time. So, every purposive move to live and look like and act like a man of God or a woman of God will stand out today. The crying need of our time is this. The crying need of our day, first and foremost, though, even honoring creation order, the man being made first and the woman being made after him, with all sorts of resulting implications, is strong manhood. That is what we need, and that is what we need in spades. We need men who, by the grace of God and not their own strength, will be strong. We need men who will know that in themselves they are weak, but in God they are strong. What was it David said to his son Solomon just before he died? 1 Kings 2:2, be strong and show yourself a man. Being strong as a man, and thus showing yourself to be a man, is not equivalent to being macho. It does not make you a fool. It makes you an earnest seeker of the will and glory of God. So we need men who will seek in God, by God's grace, to be strong. We need men who will live that out at all levels of society. This is true of single men, and this is true of married men. We need both. But we must recognize that in order for the human race to endure, in order for families to be a part of society and the church, in order for there to be a next generation of Christians, as God allows, we need men, and most men are called this way, to pursue maturity, to, as God leads, pursue a woman's heart, get married, build a family, serve in the church, if able and called, lead in the church, and be faithful all the way to the end. And so if you're a young man listening to this podcast, I know there are a fair number out there. If you're a young man listening to this podcast, this isn't a harangue of you. This isn't me torching you as an idiot or a goofball. In many respects, this society, this culture is not preparing you at all for the form of manhood that I was just laying out. In fact, it's encouraging you the opposite way. It's encouraging you to be effeminate and look effeminate to the dishonoring of God. And I, standing on the scripture and not in my own strength, issue the opposite call. Be strong and show yourself a man. Choose manhood. Be manly. Embrace it. Be a man of courage and conviction. Be a man of joy and good cheer. Be a man of purity and humility. Be a man who does not run from responsibility, but runs toward it. Be a man who protects others. Be a man who provides for himself and gets ready to provide for others. Be a man who spiritually leads himself and gets ready to spiritually lead others. The only way you can do this to the glory of God is by praying to God and asking God to make you this kind of man. The only kind of man who can live out this life is a man who is fundamentally repentant, who fundamentally trusts in Jesus Christ for his cleansing and the resurrection life. And when God saves you, when you have faith in Christ as your Savior, and when you turn from your sin and forsake it, you have become a man of God. And your journey as a man to the glory of God has just begun. You will never be perfect. You will never arrive at fully realized biblical manhood. We are all works in progress. We all, man and woman alike, as Christians, stumble in many ways. James 3:2. We must regularly engage the rhythms of confession of sin and repentance for it. So the standard is not perfection for you on an hour-by-hour basis, and if you fail to meet it, you are not a biblical man. Being a biblical man is a lifelong work that is carried out by the grace of God, but it activates your will. It activates you. It wakes you up, and if you never hear this from anyone else, and if there is not discipleship and training in your school or especially your local church, hear it from me. Be strong and show yourself a man. And part of how you do this, we've started with hair and gone many places, is you embrace what the scripture says about manly appearance. You do so not because of legalism, not to earn God's favor, not imposing extra biblical standards on the Word of God, but all out of obedience to the God you love. And that means whatever precise hairstyle you have, whether you are bald, buzz-cutted, or you have longer hair, it means that you see having the hair length of a woman as a disgrace. And this means, I'll say this briefly, because this isn't really a podcast first and foremost on womanhood. We did one not long ago here on The Antithesis. But this also all means that as a woman, you support and pray for and esteem and even in the right sense, nurture strong manhood. You don't see it as a competitor to you. In biblical terms, it is not made to be a competitor to you. You are made as a woman to find strength in strong manhood. As a daughter growing up, God willing, this is not always the case in a sinful world, but you are made to be protected and loved and led by a godly man. And then in marriage, if God calls you to marriage, you are made to be protected and led and provided for by a strong man, a man made strong by God. So masculine strength is not your problem to solve. There is always going to be a growth in men of God, in terms of how they balance grace and truth, in terms of how they lead and live out their strong manhood. They're a work in progress, and so are you. You see, we are not those who are going to beat men to a pulp and then soft glove women. We are not going to harangue either sex if we're standing on Scripture. But we are not going to paint men as if they are worse than women. Never make that mistake. If you're in a church that is edging that way, if you're hearing teaching that is shifting in that direction, watch out. That is not sound. And you don't want to be under such teaching in the long run. It will not be good for you, and it will not be good for others. So godly women are not those who are threatened by strong manhood. Many women around us are today. Feminism encourages women to see strong manhood as really just about the original sin, at least of this society, if not humanity. But no such reality is the case. It is not in men getting weaker that godly women will thrive. That is a very viable idea today, and it is a deadly one. It is a God-hating one. It is when men are strong that godly women will thrive. Think about the shape and nature of local church leadership. Do you want, woman of God, do you want strong, humble, gentle, gracious, convictional men to be your elders and your shepherds? Or do you want weak, soft, feeble, fearful men to be your elders and shepherds? I have heard this from Grace Bible Theological Seminary president, Jeff Johnson, in recent days, and it has caught in my filter in a great way. Jeff has said to me and to others that the greatest earthly blessing God gives a church is godly men to lead it. And the sign of God's cursing of a church is God giving it weak men. And if that is true for the local church, it is true beyond it as well. There is, of course, much to say about how godly husbands engage their wives and get their wisdom on things and talk through matters with them, and on it goes. But fundamentally, we're not being the exception police here, right? Fundamentally, according to the narrative of Scripture, according to the body of teaching in the New Testament, godly women want men to be strong, whether that is in the context of their home, their family, their marriage, or whether that is in the context of local church leadership, or even whether that is in the context of society or the workplace or whatever it might be. Strong manhood is not the problem for godly women. Strong manhood, powered by the grace of God, is the answer. So, in closing, men and women alike, let us not rebel against the Word of God. We all do. Let us not jump to question its teachings. Let us not rise up against its commands. We've got to work things out. We need to understand. There are questions to be asked, absolutely. Is the church not led by a preaching and teaching ministry? Do we not have shepherds? We do. Nonetheless, in an androgynous, gender-neutral, and dare I say, God-despising age, let us hear afresh what the Word of God teaches. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. You see, friends, this is all about not us, not even our daily decisions. This is all about God. This is all about the glory of God.